As we read about last week, Saul was commanded to kill the Amalekites, to slaughter them, to destroy them as a nation completely. He failed to disobey, and God said that because Saul had rejected the Lord, that the Lord would reject Saul. And so now in chapter 16, the whole subject matter changes. We get off of the life of Saul and we go on to the life of David. And the history of Israel from this point on tends to take on a higher meaning, tends to take on a revival in a sense. Because David is a man after God's own heart. The rest of 1 Samuel will be devoted to the rise in power of this guy named David. When we get to 2 Samuel, we will see the trials, the troubles, as well as the triumphs of King David. We'll see how King David's reign to power then sort of, because of his personal sin, goes downhill and all the family problems that he has. But in chapter 16, now we get to David's rise to power. David was of the tribe of Judah. David was the great-grandson of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz. We read about in the last few verses of the book of Ruth that so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who finally begat David. David becomes important to the Jewish nation all the way throughout its history. Jesus identifies with David. The last words of Jesus is that he was of the offspring of David in the book of Revelation. You're going to see that David is exalted throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Jesus was from the lineage of King David, as prophesied. God will speak to this man and say that a lineage or a line, a family will come from him who will exalt Israel and who will bless the nations, namely Jesus Christ. It's perfectly fulfilled in him. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." The one that he has provided, of course, is David, a man after God's own heart, a man whose heart is in tune with God. David becomes an example of faith. God anoints him as king. He goes out and fights against the giant Goliath, which you read about in the next chapter, chapter 17. He becomes a real example of faith. This little, young, red-headed kid, trusting God and standing against the enemies of the Lord that would seek to come against Israel. David is a terrific man of faith, and obviously he started when he was young. I think that God used all of those years as a shepherd in the fields around Bethlehem to strengthen David. Obviously, David had a relationship with God as an early child because he writes about the relationship with God even while he was a shepherd. He writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The beautiful imagery that he remembers from the days of being in the fields. And as you read the book of Psalms, you see how that David's heart was attuned to the Spirit of God from an early age and was trusting in God from an early age. Even after David was anointed king over Israel, he didn't push or strive to be king. He let the years progress and God take his course in raising him up to the throne. The Scripture says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time." David was a good Old Testament example of that. Later on, we see this man after God's own heart begin to make plans for the temple in Jerusalem, of which his son Solomon succeeds him and takes over those plans. "I have provided myself a king among his sons." In verse 1, it talks about Jesse the Bethlehemite. Bethlehem is 5 miles south, due south of Jerusalem. It's a half a day's hike. When I had my bicycle over there in Israel, I biked to it in about 20 minutes. It's an easy trot right down from Bethlehem, or from Jerusalem. Bethlehem is known as the city of David because of the incident of David living there. The real name Bethlehem is from the Hebrew Bet Lechem, which means house of bread. It was the real breadbasket of Israel. It was where the grapes were growing around Hebron and Bethlehem. A lot of harvesting went on around Bethlehem. The fields of Boaz and the granaries were down around Bethlehem, down south in the fields. Bethlehem was up on a city, basically, and the fields that surrounded it were just plentiful, full of grain. So it's called the House of Bread, which is fitting because Jesus was born in the House of Bread. The bread of life, born in the House of Bread. It becomes prophetic. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now Samuel lived in Ramah. Saul's headquarters were exactly on the way from Ramah to Bethlehem. He'd have to pass right through where Saul lived, which could cause a real problem because, you know, if Samuel just buzzes down to Bethlehem and Saul says, hey, what are you doing, Samuel? He goes, well, I've come to anoint another king, Saul. It could get him quite upset. And he was given to fits of anger. He was a very jealous, temperamental guy. And so he thought, gosh, you know, I could get killed. God said, take a heifer, go sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint me, the one that I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord had said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Go back to chapter 15 and look at verse 32. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past, trying to weasel his way out of it. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now you can understand why the people of Bethlehem said, do you come peaceably? This guy was a radical. And they heard what happened with Agag, and they see old Samuel, this fiery prophet, walking up the hill toward them with that gleam in his eye, and they trembled at his coming. And he reassured them. He said, yeah, I've come peaceably, nothing to sweat about. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Sanctify yourself, meaning go through the ceremonial cleansings and washings so that you can partake of the heifer sacrifice. The heifer sacrifice was a sacrifice of consecration of the people unto God. They would have to go through ceremonial baptisms and cleansings. Even in Israel today, as you go up through some of the temple remains, as you go up to the steps of the Temple Mount, there on the south end especially, there's beautiful archaeological remains of what are called mikvaot, or baptismals, basically. There's little steps that go down into the mikvaot. You'd kind of dunk yourself. And many times they would take the ashes of a heifer and sprinkle them in the water. And they would go into the water and get out. They'd wipe themselves, and they would walk up into the temple for sacrifice. It was ritualistic baptismal cleansing. They were to go through some of the washings that were prevalent in the Old Testament and come to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. Now, Eliab is the oldest of Jesse's sons. The oldest would always appear first. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Boy, those are sobering words, aren't they? Now that can be either good tonight or bad tonight, depending on who you are. Because many people have a beautifully expressed outward show. They look and act so religious, so spiritual. And yet God knows the motivation for it. If it's real, nothing to worry about. If it's fake, you're on shaky ground. Man is so appearance-oriented. We look at people and we make judgments, value judgments, based on the way they look. If a person is wearing a certain kind of clothes, or if he has a certain kind of job, we categorize that person. And we place so much on the outward appearance when God really looks at the heart. God looks at the motivation behind the action. God knows what's going on underneath. So Jesse called Abinadab, second oldest, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah, which is the third oldest, pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of the young men here?" Then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." It's interesting, at this public sacrifice, at which the whole family was invited, that Jesse didn't even think David was important enough to include him in the family sacrifice. That's significant. In fact, the word youngest here in this verse means he was the least estimated in his father's thinking. It would seem like, as you read not only this account, but in the chapters forthcoming, that David suffered in his own family, being really unloved and not really accepted by his family for one reason or another. His brothers scorn him, we read about in the next chapter. He was the youngest, or literally least esteemed, in his father's eyes. So David grew up under that pressure of rejection of his family, which only goes to show you that you really can't use that as an excuse your whole life. "Oh, well, you know, I've been rejected a lot. It's not my fault, my environment, you know. A lot of rejection in my life. I just really can't meet up to what I could be." But God can take people like that and transform them. God took David and changed him, and the power of the Spirit came upon him. And he was a powerful man, a man after God's own heart. I believe David was referring to this experience when he wrote in the Psalms, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up." For David knew exactly what it was to live his life under that rejection. You know, the whole family's out there, and Samuel can't figure this out. "Hey, are all the kids here?" "Well, yeah, everyone but this kid out with the sheep." "Well, go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him. Now, he was ruddy, or he was a red-headed kid. Red-headed kids, now if you go to Israel today, you see a lot of kids with red hair because of the intermarriage from the European culture and the Jews migrating over since 48 into Israel. But in those days, to be a red-headed kid was considered a thing of utmost beauty because it was so rare. Because redheads weren't very popular, it was just considered just striking. And David was ruddy with bright eyes, and he was good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Now, Eliab was good looking, but God rejected him. David was good looking. God didn't reject him. You see, there's nothing wrong with beauty. Okay? Even though God rejected Eliab, and Samuel thought he was, you know, definitely the king's stock. I mean, he looked very royal in his stature and his strong features. David was good-looking as well. God majors in beauty. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Look around at the creation God has made. It's beautiful. Travel to some of the national parks and see what God has just spoken into existence. It's beautiful. God loves beauty. God invented beauty. But the basis of God's choice was not because David was good-looking and had red hair. God didn't say, "Oh, well, this guy is good-looking and has red hair. Let's choose him to be a king." That was Samuel's hang-up. God was looking at David's heart, irregardless of what was on the outside. That didn't matter. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, as we said this morning, he didn't just take a dab of oil like some of the elders who pray for the sick and just kind of dab on the forehead. They would take a vial, a vat, a cup of oil, and pour it from the head down the face, down the beard, down the shirt. They'd just soak him in oil. Just be nice and greasy when he got all done with the anointing. Oil was always a symbol of the touch of God, of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was that outward sign of something that God was doing within. Now, remember, God told Samuel to anoint David. It wasn't as if Samuel just decided to anoint him or ordain him. You see, ordination is always a thing of God. It's never a thing of man. Man never has the right to assume that he can ordain another human being. A seminary never has the right to say, let's ordain this person. Oh, they can give him the paper, sure, but at best, man can only sanction, ratify, second the motion, what God has already done. But no amount of paperwork will ever make up for the anointing of God. The sad thing is many times people give away pieces of paper or schools give away ordination certificates when that person is not ordained of God. It was very clear that God ordained this guy. And Samuel was just following the orders of the Lord. He was the one that ordained him. Man can only ratify that. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and he went to Ramah, where he lived. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's an interesting kind of a thing. It's a scary kind of a thing. That is why David in the Psalms said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me in Psalm 51. After David had sinned against God and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He prayed this because he saw the Spirit of God taken away from Saul and it scared him. He didn't want that to happen to him. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people very selectively and very temporarily. Would come upon a king or a prophet or a priest. The New Testament's quite different. The prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes in the book of Acts concerning Pentecost said, for as it was spoken of by the prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. We have that beautiful advantage of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all believers. Beautiful experience. The Holy Spirit is not selective. It's not temporary. It's permanent. And God opens and offers His power to any Christian who will receive that. Now, what would be interesting about this verse, if the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, knowing that Saul continued his ministry for a number of years as king, that he operated totally in the energy of his flesh for the next several years. The Holy Spirit wasn't abiding with him anymore. So Saul went for years without the Holy Spirit being upon him, operating in the energy of his own flesh. And don't think that ministries cannot operate in the flesh. They can. A person will get burned out mighty quick, but it happens. A lot of people who minister in the flesh, it's very possible to do that. He operated his rest of his life, and it was just probably a miserable experience. The rest of the verse says that a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, and Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that when he will play it, that his hand, with his hand, when the distressing spirit of God is upon you, that you will be well. God is sovereign in His creation. God, first of all, let's get things straight. God is sovereign. He's the Creator. He created all sorts of beings, spiritual and physical. God created Satan, and God created the demons who at one time were angels. We tend to think in such a wrong fashion as if there's this, you know, there's Satan and God and there are two opposites that are fighting it, you know, fighting it out. In reality, Satan is a lesser being than God. He is a created being. It's not as if he's fighting against God and, you know, he might win or God might win. He is subject unto God even still. God is still sovereign over his creation, including Satan. And God sets boundaries, even for Satan, to which Satan must submit to. God has given him a lot of liberty and free reign. I don't know why he's given him so much. He's given him a tremendous amount of freedom. And at the same time, there are definite boundaries and limits to which Satan can operate. So in a secondary sense, not in a primary sense, but in a secondary sense, even Satan becomes an agent or a servant of God. Because Satan can only operate under the limits of God. In the book of Job, God set specific, definite limits to which Satan could hassle Job. He could go no more, and Satan had to submit to the authority of God. It would seem as though God, having a protective hedge around us, and God does have a hedge around us, by the way, sort of a force field to keep away Satan. Remember Satan when he came to God? And God said, Satan, have you considered Job my servant? Perfect in all of his ways, just and upright. Remember Satan's big beef with God? You have set a hedge about him. If you take away the hedge and you let me hassle him for a while, he'll curse you to your face. It would seem that in Saul's turning away from God, that protective hedge was removed and Satan was allowed to hassle him under the authority of God, under specific limits. It could be that Saul dabbled in Satanism first, and God always honors our choice, and God allowed that spirit, since all spirits, every force is under God's authority basically, was allowed to harass Satan, to harass Saul. That could be. Anyway, in verse 16 and 17, his servants realize, our master's really kind of a creep, given to these fits of depression. What can we do? Let's, suggest maybe he listened to some mellow music. Get a musician in here who can play nicely on the harp. He was given to fits of anger, jealousy, became sort of a manic depressive, schizophrenic later on. Just turns crazy, basically. So they say, let's get a musician in here. And he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. We all know that music is a powerful force. All of us have our style and set of music. All of us. Some of you younger people have the radical, cutting-edge techno-pop music. Some of you older, you've got the big bands, right? And all of us, there's always Christian music that sort of fits into all of those categories of music. Musicians have always found ways to express God through music in their own style. And there's nothing wrong with all of those styles as long as they glorify God. But we all know that music can stir up the emotions in people, can calm us, can drive us towards certain actions. The movie industry is based on that premise. When you watch certain movies and you know and the music comes up, something spooky is going to happen or something good's going to happen or somebody's going to get murdered or whatever. You can tell by the music going on. And your watch just, and the music, and your eyes are glued. Do an experiment sometime. Put the mute on your television and watch it. When there's no music playing, no big deal. I mean, even if you could figure out the words, it would just be information coming across rather than stirring up your emotions. Music has that powerful ability to do that. You know how it is? You turn on the radio in your car or in your house, all of a sudden your foot just starts moving, seemingly all by itself. Right? We're given over to that. Part of life is music. There's music everywhere, in the ocean, in nature. There's rhythm and sound. So this is sort of a solution to Saul's problem, they thought. Actually, God was moving in Saul to bring David in. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well. I want a good musician. And bring him to me. And one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and besides all of that, the Lord is with him. What a profile. I mean, just an all-around neat kind of a guy. He's a great musician. He's a man of war. He has a lot of integrity. He's good-looking. The Lord is with him. That's what really qualifies him as a servant of God. He could have all of those characteristics, but if the Lord were not with him, he'd be as bad off as Saul. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Now this will be very short-lived, as you will see. And he became his armor-bearer, meaning that when Saul went out to battle, David would actually carry the coat of mail, the helmet, the spear, the metal boots for his feet, and would walk out to battle carrying it, giving whatever he needs for it. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, no doubt, David was probably playing worship music. Read the Psalms. All of them are poems of David's expression and love to God set to music. It would have been so beautiful just to have the original recordings, if there were, of David. Just beautiful, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or imagine David singing Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Well, you play that in front of Saul and it could really be convicting. But just those beautiful praise music and worship music. And one thing the enemy, that is Satan, hates is when you start worshiping God and when he's hassling you. Try that sometime. When he's hassling you and pressuring you, start crying out to God and just worshiping the Lord and praising the name of the Lord. He will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So no doubt David is there worshiping the Lord, singing praises to God, and the distressing spirit left him because of the praise that was going on. Now chapter 17, we get to the most familiar story, one of the most familiar in the Old Testament, that is David and Goliath. Now a lot of people pass this story off as fake or as an allegory. They say, surely this little shepherd kid wouldn't take a stone and sling it up into a giant's head. I mean, that's mythological. That comes from Greece. You know, myths, 9-foot men. But we know from archaeology and from of the ancient Canaanite art, the Hittite art and literature, and even from Syria, that many men of war prided themselves in being so accurate with a sling that they would get up to a hair's breadth of an object, being so accurate. Many men of war went to battle with nothing more than a sling, a shield and a sling with stones. There were also people who were armor bearers, people who were sword flingers, spear throwers. But there were also people who were just good with their slings, just like a slingshot. A leather kind of a pouch with leather thongs, and they were very accurate with it. And David was one of those kind of people. Now, I think that probably a number of years has passed between chapter 16 and chapter 17. David was not in full-time service with Saul. He was allowed to go back to Bethlehem, tend the sheep, go back to Saul when Saul needed him. He was back and forth with Jesse. We know that he was anointed probably around age 16, and now he'd been probably growing up a little bit. There's been a lot of changes in his life, of course. You know, between those ages, 13, 14, all the way up to age 19, there's a lot of physical and emotional changes that go on. And David is probably changing in a lot of those areas. He's becoming very bold now in his faith for the Lord. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew in battle array against the Philistines. The valley of Elah is about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. Or you could take it a little bit southwest from Jerusalem and you'd get there too. It's beautiful kind of rolling hills. It's basically a valley with tiny little hills, and on one hill would be encamped Israel, on one camp would be the Philistines, so that they could see each other across the valley into the hill. They're sort of at a stalemate here, waiting for each other to attack. Whenever we go to Israel, we go to the Valley of Elah, and we always go to the little stream, the little brook that runs through the valley where David took the five smooth stones. It's still there to this day. It's rather dried up at some seasons. But there's always smooth stones in the brook, just like there was years ago. Every river has them. So it's beautiful to be in that little stream and to go through this story. And seeing on one side to the north where Israel camped and the side to the south where the Philistines camped and recreate the whole story. You that have gone to Israel can relate as we go through this story now. Here's a little background on what's happening. You always find these Philistines and Israel fighting one another. You find Israel fighting everybody. It's always sort of been their lot. What is going on here is a fight for a certain portion of land where the Philistines settled. Remember we said there were five Philistine stronghold cities in southern Israel? They didn't really go on any further. They camped around what was called the Shephelah, or the very fertile plains of Israel. And the battles were agricultural battles for a strip of land. It helps if you can think of the geography of Israel in your mind in six different areas. The first being the coastal plain right alongside the seacoast. It's sort of sandy. And then you get into the Shephelah, which is beautiful, irrigated, where all of the citrus grows, a lot of the fruit grows. Up from the Shephelah, the topography rises and you get sort of the hill country where Samaria is and some of the cities were encamped, the first strongholds of Israel. After that, it gets down into the Rift Valley, which is also very fertile, and there were wars fought. They're still fought today over that area in the West Bank region. The Jordan Rift Valley is basically below sea level from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea. Then it rises up again to the Transjordan Hills and then finally the plateau on the east side, which is present-day Jordan. The wars that are fought with the Philistines are over this irrigated parcel of land called the Shephelah. And the Philistines didn't want to give it up. Again, Philistines is where the word Palestine comes from. That's why I don't like to call it Palestine, because it's not Palestine, it's Israel. God gave them the land. He said it shall be called Israel. And so to call it Palestine is to say it's still the land of the Philistines. When it's not, they were defeated a long time ago. So I don't like to call it that anymore. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, one of those five principal cities of the Philistines, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is around 18 inches. Depending, there's two different measures of cubits in the Old Testament. One 16 inches, one 18 inches. The most common was 18 inches. And a span was about 6 to 8 inches measuring of the hand. So the guy was about 9 feet and a half. 9 feet, 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head and he was armed with a coat of mail, which is thinly lined pieces of metal butted up against each other. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels, 125 pounds. David was barely probably that much in his body weight. And he had a bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 17 pounds, just the head of his spear. And a shield bearer, an armor bearer, went before him. Now, it's possible that this big giant in Goliath was some of the leftovers of the sons of Anak. Remember back in the early parts of the Old Testament, the Anakim? Remember the 12 spies that went into the land to spy out the land? And they came back and they were all scared because they saw these giants in the land. Moses says, okay, what's your report? Well, there's great land, Moses, but there's these giants, the sons of Anak, that are there. And describe their great stature and their strength. And they're fortified cities. And the men said, we are but grasshoppers in their eyes and in our eyes. Two of them came back and they said, let us at those old giants. We have the power of God on our side. We'll wipe them out. They'll be dead meat. That was Joshua and Caleb. Now, when Caleb enters the land later on under Joshua, when he's 85 years old, he still wants Hebron, which is where the Anakim dwelt, which is right around the region that we're reading about. And he says, let me have it, because the sons of Anak still live there, and it could be that the Lord will let me wipe them out, even though I'm 85 years old. It would seem that some of the Anakim still remained into the days of the monarchy of David and Saul, and that Goliath is one of them. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, why have you come to line up for the battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Now here's this big guy, day in and day out, 9 foot 9 inches, walking down the hillside, yelling at the children of Israel, taunting them, saying, come on, let's fight. You know, sort of like those wrestlers on television. You know those fake wrestling matches? And they come out, come on, you come out on the ring, I'll get you next week, I'll rip your head off. I think this is the most worthless kind of television watching that exists. Some people are into it, I don't know. Nothing better to do. But every time I read, every time I read about Saul, I think of like Hulk Hogan or one of those kind of guys choosing people on. I'd be embarrassed if anyone knew I was watching something like that. I don't. Anyway, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Modern vernacular, they were really bummed out. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Ephrathah is the county in which Bethlehem was situated, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. So this is obviously some years later from chapter 16. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, it's a parched kind of a grain, and 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news for them. Boy, those lucky captains, you know, getting cheese and food brought up to them by just someone living in Bethlehem. Parched grain was an indigenous kind of a meal to Mideast people. They would take grain, dried grain, and they would kind of crumple it up or grind it up. They would roast it. And even today they have chickpeas that they grind up and make sauces out of, and you dip, you eat with it. It's sort of customary in the Mideast. It's a delicacy to them. Now Saul and they all, the men of Israel, were in the Valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now notice the contrast between these guys and this little old shepherd kid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen the man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter to be a wife, and give his father house exemption in Israel. Didn't have to pay taxes the rest of his life. Ooh, that could be quite an incentive. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills a Philistine and takes away the reproach of it? Tell me that again. I mean, go through that again. What are the rewards again? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. In other words, well, you can have big talk, David, but the one who really does it, he's the one that's going to get the reward. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Sort of disdaining him, like, what are you doing here, runt? Go home. You leave those few sheep in the wilderness to come down to the battle. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what did I do? Is there not a cause? It sounds like siblings arguing back and forth, you know. And he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. These people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go down and fight with the Philistine. Now all this time they've been looking for this mighty man of war, and all of the people in the Israeli army are just running from this guy every time they see him. You know, they kind of walk down in the morning. And then Goliath comes out and just kind of roars, and they just go up the hill again. David comes, this little shepherd kid bringing cheese and grain. He says, no sweat, king. I'll take care of him. Your servant will go down and fight. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. And your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. What bold faith. Hey, king, I've gone out against lions and bears. This is just an uncircumcised enemy of God. God will be on my side. I'll wipe him out. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. A real prayer at this point. Oh, the Lord be with you, David. Now his reasoning, David's reasoning was valid. God has delivered me from the lion and the bear. God will deliver me in the future. That's valid reasoning. Knowing God's track record of deliverance, God's going to take care of me. I love that kind of reasoning. What does it first say in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 1? God who has delivered us, and we trust that he is delivering us and will yet deliver. He's delivered us from so great a death. He's presently delivering us, and we trust that he will deliver. You see, God's past record is a prophecy for the future. God has delivered. God has worked. God will work. Why do we so often think that God has brought us this far only to leave us? We get stranded, in a sense, in our own thinking. We go through a trial or a trouble befalls us. Some drastic things happen, and we think, this is it, this is the end. I've trusted God in the past, but this is it. And someone will say, hey, but brother, don't you remember when God did this, this, and this for you? Yes, I remember, but that was a little different. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He will perfect that which concerns you. The fact that God has worked in your life is proof that God will work in your life. That was David's reasoning. That's the reasoning of faith, not just of plain human reasoning. God delivered me when I was out fighting with lions and bears. He's going to do it again. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. So he became a mailman. No, I'm just kidding. And David fastened his sword to his armor, And he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these. I haven't tested them. So David took them off. Obviously, they didn't fit him. They were a little bit too heavy. And you just see David looking so silly in this bunch of armor. You know, he's used to just slinging a slingshot. And Saul says, okay, we got to protect you now. Put on our armor and go out. And he says, I can't walk with these. I have not tested them. So David took them off. Beautiful lesson in this. David's message was, let me fight with the equipment that I'm used to, my slingshot. I'm not used to this. The lesson is that we shouldn't try to do what God hasn't called us to do, or to go into places or be what God hasn't called us to be. David was just used to working with a slingshot. That's where his expertise lie. To branch off into this area of having to wear a real coat of armor in the battle, it wouldn't have worked. He wasn't used to it. So whatever God has equipped you with, whatever God has called you, be content in that. If God has given you callings and aptitude and ability and gifts to do something, be content in doing that. The trouble is that we branch off into areas where God has not equipped us or called us, and we get very burned out. And I've seen a lot of people burned out in serving God simply because they tried to get into areas that God never equipped them in. And so then they blame God and they blame the ministry. Oh, and it's so tough and I'm so burned out. Well, why have you been doing that? Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You didn't have to get burned out. It's not his fault. It's your fault. You've taken it upon yourself. You've taken upon yourself a heavy yoke. David tried him on and said, I can't handle these, man. I'm just going to go back to the slingshot. Get these things off. And he took his staff, this little stick that he was used to hitting sheep with out in the wilderness. And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in the shepherd's pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, some people, some of the more liberal scholars, have said, well, the reason David chose 5 smooth stones is in case he missed the first time. David had no intention of missing. He realized that he probably had one good chance at this guy, and he wasn't going to miss. He was used to being dead accurate before with lions and bears. Why 5 smooth stones? Let me read something to you out of 2 Samuel. These 4 people were born to the giant Goliath in Gath and fell by the hand of David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I think David was used by God in using all 5 of those stones, one for Goliath and the other 4 for his 4 kids whom David slew. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking. Now here's this big oaf, this big, huge guy looking for a fight. And he's looking for the mightiest man of Israel to come out and fight. And this kid with a stick walks out. Now that was an insult to him. He's looking for a fight and watching for some strong, tall, mighty man. This little kid with a sling and a stick comes walking out, and he was very angry. He disdained David. He's this good-looking, red-headed kid with a stick in his hand. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Interesting to compare this verse with verse 44. Goliath says, I'm going to feed you to the birds. David says, I'm going to feed all of you and all of your boys to the birds. I'll, you know, up you one better. And all of the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David was confident that God was literally fighting for them. In Exodus, I think it's chapter 15, God says, or the song of Moses, they said, "For the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." I bet a lot of us don't think of God in those terms, that God is a man of war. Remember the battle that Joshua went out to at Jericho. The captain of the Lord's army, that in a sense pre-revelation of Jesus Christ in the flesh, the theophany. He had a sword drawn in his hand and he was ready to go out and fight the battle of Jericho. The Lord was fighting. Joshua took off his shoes and worshiped him there at that point. He knew it was the Lord. God fights. There's a reference in the scriptures to the book of the wars of the Lord. Interesting kind of a phrase. God fights. God has battles. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. And so it was, and it was so. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Struck him right in the forehead, right around the area of the glabella, supraorbital region, very sensitive, very strategic spot. Hit the frontal bone, crushed it, sunk into his brain. His lights were immediately out and killed him. Now, there is a suggestion by some medical experts that Goliath had what was called acromegaly, which was a tumor in the pituitary gland that secreted growth hormone. It's very possible. That could be one of the, it could have been a genetic thing in the whole family of Anak. We don't know. What's interesting about acromegaly is that because of the tumor in the pituitary, it takes away the acute peripheral vision so that you could stand to the side of someone and they couldn't see you. And so they say that, well, David came up on his blind spot and did it. You know, either way, it really makes no difference. The moral of the story is that this tiny little shepherd kid with a little stone and a sling prevailed over a giant with all of these weapons, and God was the one who got the victory. So if you have to explain away miracles or fantastic things in the scripture, you might want to get into that story. Makes no difference. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine, killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, that is Goliath's sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they split. Probably the Philistines were poorly trained in battle for this battle because they figured no one's going to come and wipe out Goliath. And we have an edge on the Israelis. And so they really weren't prepared for the whole army to go to battle. And when David killed their giant, they figured, oh man, and it was sort of a pandemonium in the camp and they all split. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And they wounded the Philistines, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'arim, as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor on. Can you imagine this little guy dragging a head around, this big, huge head, all the way up to Jerusalem? Man, I guess he wanted to get ahead. Verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." So it would seem that either David had grown a little bit and he forgot, even though he was in the king's court, exactly. David could have changed in feature. More likely than anything was the fact that Saul forgot David's dad's name. It was always customary to bestow honor upon the family of a war hero, not just upon the war hero. They wouldn't just put a medal on David. They would bless the whole family. So he said, you know, whose dad is this? Or who's the father of this kid? The king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine still in his hand. This guy's into this head. And Saul said to him, would you put that head down? No, he said, whose son are you, young man? How long have you been carrying this head around, David? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now in chapter 18, and we'll finish with that tonight, this is the story of David in the court of Saul. This shows David in royal service for the king. He becomes a two-part emissary to the king. He becomes his armor-bearer, and he becomes his personal favored musician. And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit. Hebrew says it was knotted together to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There's a few times that the scripture speaks about special friendships between people. And this is one of them. And as you read about the life of David and Jonathan and how they loved each other and were committed to each other, it is a very beautiful relationship that all of us probably yearn for. It's important to have close friends. Oh, the value of a friend like Jonathan. Someone who will stick with you in thick or thin. Now, he was Saul's son, and Saul's going to hate David, and we'll see the contrast between the relationship of David and Jonathan and the relationship of David and Saul. Saul hates David, Jonathan loves David. No matter what Saul does, Jonathan always sticks by him. Beautiful story of a friendship. And to have a Jonathan, someone who's just, you know, their covenant is to you personally, is just beautiful. I think all of us need those kind of friends. Now, to take this scripture verse and to even hint that there was a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan is blasphemous and stupid. And yet the gay community will do this and has done this to cloak their own sin. Of course, anytime you're involved in sin against God's will, you can use anything to cloak it. And some of these people will use scriptures. I have an article from a priest who says it's perfectly okay. As long as, you know, as long as you don't condemn people and you show mercy and show love. Oh, he was such a God of love, and we don't want to condemn anybody. If your child runs around with a butcher knife, you're going to say, oh, let's just have love and just forgive them and let them do whatever they want to do. No, you'll discipline them because you love them. Because God is a God of mercy, that's no indication that God winks at sin. And to even hint, and people take this verse and say, well, the relationship they had was a gay relationship. Dumb. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. David was sort of from a peasant family. Jonathan is giving him that cloak since he's in the service of the king now. He's wearing royal clothing. Gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So as David was faithful in the small things and being an armor bearer and being a musician, he was being raised up. He was given a promotion all the way through. Now I want to balance out a teaching. Some people talk about how God always wants you prosperous. And if you're a child of God, you'll always be prosperous. And you'll always have, you know, the highest and the best and all of that nonsense that we've spoken out against. However, if you are a Christian and you are diligent, it would seem that prosperity, in a sense, becomes sort of a way of life, in a sense. Let's say you work as David did. You start off at a low position. Say you're a busboy or a boxboy. And you're faithful. And you're just doing your work hard. The boss will see that and say, this guy's faithful. He's doing his work better than anyone else. Let's give him a raise. And as you continue to be faithful, he might say, let's give this guy a promotion. And as you're faithful in that next promotion, he might say, let's give him another promotion. And you can work your way up. And with that will come the automatic, with the responsibility, and with you carrying out your responsibility and being faithful, seems to come that automatic blessing, because God is upon your life. It only makes sense. Before the eyes of the world, you're responsible and faithful, and they're going to raise you up. I have many friends that I've spoken to, one who's a vice president of a corporation, who started out in the low ranks, sort of being a box boy, or pushing a broom. He was a janitor. Now, he's not a vice president, but he's up as an official. And just through working, the guy doesn't really have an education. But it's just being faithful and working, he was raised up and put into a position of authority. And consequently, with the promotion comes financial promotion. So there is truth to prosperity in the sense. You can't throw it all out the window. But it doesn't mean that every child of God will, you know, be in big bucks and have the biggest house. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Oh, one final note about this whole idea of working and getting ahead is that David worked for King Saul, even though King Saul was a yo-yo employer. He was bonzo. He was crazy. David could have said, well, I don't really have to do all this. My employer's so nuts anyway. He was faithful to his employer, even though Saul was the one who was employing him. And the Spirit of God had left him, and he was even trying to kill him. He was still faithful. Even when Saul was pursuing him to kill him, he said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. That's being faithful in your job. That's being really true to your colors. Now, these women come out to meet King Saul. Verse 7, the woman sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, that was one song that Saul didn't like. He could handle all of the other top 40, but this one. And this one hit the top of the list and he didn't like it. It says, Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed but thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? He'll get that too, Saul. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in the hand of Saul. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I'm going to pin David to the wall with it. And David escaped his presence twice. Now, most of us would escape his presence once. We wouldn't be back to do it twice. We figured, this guy is so far off the wall, I'm not going to go back. But he did it twice and then took a leave of absence. Now, he could have said, look, Saul, if you don't like my song, all you have to do is tell me. I guess that's one way to get rid of your music minister. Just kidding. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Saul's reasoning was this. I'm going to take him from being a musician. I'm going to give him a higher position as a military leader, not because I like the guy, but because he'll be in the battle. And if he's in the battle, the chances of him getting killed are a lot greater. David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. There's a real respect that people have for men and women who walk with God. Even if they don't agree with you, there'll be a very much of a respect and, in a sense, an awe for that person. At your job, in your sphere of influence, if you have a strong walk with God, an uncompromising walk, there will be a respect there. They might not agree with all that you say, but yet they'll respect your integrity many times. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Mirab. I will give her to you as a wife. Well, let's go on. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So David said to Saul, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law of the king? But it happened at the time when Mirab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, whoever this person is. I'm not going to pronounce that. Anyway, this person as a wife. Now, this sort of shows what kind of a guy Saul was. He didn't really love his daughters that much. He's just sort of using them as pawns. And when he promised this daughter to David, he reneged on his contract. David was valiant before the Philistines in battle. But even so, he gave his wife to somebody else. Maholathite, that's it. Okay, verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, or Michal, however you want to pronounce it, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now it says Michal loved David. Although I don't think it was a real marital love, I think it was a love for a hero. David was famous. He was known throughout the land. He was a celebrity. Many people love people because they're celebrities, not because it's a real strong bond of love. Later on, she will become a snare unto David. She sort of demeans David when David comes back from this glorious victory and he's dancing before the Ark of the Lord. Comes up and Michal despises him. And he said, oh, fine kind of an action for a king dancing around the tabernacle of the Lord. And, refuses to be with him anymore. So there's real problems there. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David the second time, you're going to be my son-in-law today. Now he wanted him into the family so he could get at him a lot more. He figured it's a lot easier to kill a guy when he's a lot closer to home. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all of his servants really love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man? Interesting phrase. Lightly esteemed man. Where did he get that from? Surely it wasn't from the people of Israel. They esteemed him very highly. Must have been his own family. Seeing that I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. A dowry was always given to the bride's father. It was called the bride's price. It was sort of alimony in advance, in case something would happen in a divorce. The father would be given the money because the father is losing, the father is losing a good worker in the family. They would go out and plow the fields, the woman would. So dad was losing a good stout worker in the fields. And in case anything happened, he would get the money if there was a reneging on the relationship, on the marital contract. So he says, don't want a dowry, but here's a creative alternative. Thinking no one's going to take me up on this thing. All you have to do is go out and get 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which means you got to kill them first because they're not going to voluntarily do that. Unless they wanted to proselytize into the Jewish religion. Of course, if you wanted to become a Jew in those days, you had to get circumcised and go through the ritualistic cleansing. That was called being a proselyte of the gate. However, the Philistines had no real interest in following God that close. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. and brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter's wife. Can you imagine the look on Saul's face when he sees David kind of cruising in, smiling? I did it! And lays all of these things out in front of King Saul. And Saul thought, he did it! Not 100, 200. He said, take her. Get out of here. So Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Remember the beginning of this? It says that Saul loved David. Now he's become his enemy continually. Why? Because he sees that God is with him. He's no longer at peace because Saul has turned away from God. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, then David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that no matter what portion of your word we read, there is always a message, an application for us. For even as you had people thousands of years ago, you still have people today. We are your people. And it's rather an awesome thing, Lord, to know that we serve the same God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, that prevailed over the enemies of Israel, that raised up David, that gave his only begotten Son into the world. Lord, it is a pleasure to serve you. We want to serve you valiantly, boldly, as men and women of faith. Oh Lord, we believe, yet help our unbelief. Lord, raise us up as strong warriors, confident in you, knowing that because you have delivered in the past and you have worked in our lives, past tense and present tense, that it's our guarantee for the future that you will yet prevail. Father, I pray specifically tonight for those amongst us in this congregation who are fighting battles, who are in the trenches this week, on the front lines. It's one battle after another, Lord. I pray that you would be their warrior. Father, I would pray that you would fight their battle, for the battle is the Lord's. You are a man of war, as the scripture says. I pray that you would prevail against the attacks of the enemy and bring them to stable ground, set their feet upon a rock, put a new song in their mouth. And may we remember, Lord, when Satan comes against us like a flood, as you said in Isaiah, that you will raise up a standard against him. May we in those times, like David, sing worship, praise you, and call upon your name. Thus Satan fleeing. In Jesus' name.